Well, the votes are in. Some of you may have seen it on the news, but after more than 90 million votes worldwide, the new seven wonders of the world have been chosen. Yeah? You saw that in the news? Some of you guys did. The Great Wall of China, Petra in Jordan, Brazil's Statue of Christ the Redeemer, Peru's Machu Picchu, Mexico's Chichen Itza Pyramid, the Colosseum in Rome, and India's Taj Mahal. I was surprised that the Apple iPod didn't make the list, but it's hard to predict these votes, you know. Seriously, though, the most telling thing in all of this for me as I was reading the newspaper articles was that of the original seven wonders of the ancient world, only one remains standing today. Only one. And that's the pyramids of Giza in Egypt. The things of this world don't last forever. Not even the most amazing achievements of human ingenuity. The Jewish temple in Jerusalem, built by Solomon, was one of the most beautiful structures ever built at that time. It was an amazing achievement of human ingenuity. But God had it destroyed. God had it destroyed because it became an object of human pride and a hindrance to the worship of the one true God. We'll talk about this as we get into our study today. We're continuing our study through the book of Ezra, which tells the story of the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and reestablish a Jewish community. The Lord had promised to bring them back to their homeland after 70 years of exile, and he has done that through Cyrus, king of the Persian Empire. Shortly after the Persians had conquered the Babylonians, moved by the Spirit of God, King Cyrus of the Persians issued a decree for the Jewish temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and he gave permission to the Jewish people in his empire to return to their homeland to assist in that work. And as we read last time, about 50,000 Jewish pilgrims made the 900-mile journey back to Jerusalem. Really, even though 50,000 sounds like a lot of people, it was a very small percentage of the Jewish people who chose to actually remain back in Babylonia. So let's turn to Ezra chapter 3. And verse 1, we begin there. It says, "When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." The first thing the people do after getting unpacked and settled is to assemble in Jerusalem to build an altar, so they can begin offering sacrifices to the Lord again. The altar had been used in the worship of God for centuries. In fact, Noah, back in Genesis chapter 8, is the first person in the Bible recorded to have built an altar and used it in his worship. The altar would come to symbolize and designate a place of worship. So here, the first thing of any significance that these Jewish pilgrims do when they get back to their homeland is build a place for the worship of God. It says it's the seventh month when they do this, which would be around September or October of our calendar year. The seventh month, Tishri, is the most sacred month of the Jewish year. The number seven is God's number in the Bible, and we see it occur over and over again in various contexts in the Jewish religion. The seventh day of the week, for example, was to be dedicated to the Lord. The seventh month was an entire month that is dedicated to the Lord in various ways. The first day of the seventh month is the Jewish New Year's Day, Rosh Hashanah, sometimes called the Feast of trumpets. It was a day set aside as a Sabbath for God. No regular works was to be done. It was to be a day of sacred commemoration, marking the end of the agricultural season. Trumpets were blown and an offering was made to the Lord by fire. On the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is observed. This is the most solemn holy day of the Jewish year, when all of the people are to fast and do no regular work. This day served as a reminder for the people that even their daily, their weekly, their monthly sacrifices offered at the altar were not sufficient to atone for their sins. On this one day of the year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle and offer atoning blood for the sins of all the people, including himself. From the 15th day to the 22nd day of the 7th month, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, is celebrated, Sukkoth. It was a celebration and a feast at the time of the harvest season, marking its end, when they remembered the goodness of God that he had extended to them throughout the year. The people made temporary shelters, or tabernacles, or booths that they actually lived in for the week, to remind them of how their ancestors had lived in temporary shelters out in the desert during their journey from Egyptian slavery to the promised land. It reminded them of their total dependence upon the Lord. Even the things that appear to be secure in our life, like our houses, they're temporary and they're fragile. We are forever dependent upon the Lord for our well-being. It says the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem here. And this is a beautiful description of the unity of this group of people. The people are all committed to a common goal and purpose as though they are a single person. This is the kind of unity that will be extremely important for them to be successful in achieving the objectives of rebuilding the temple and resettling Judah. The job is far too big for just a few of these individuals to carry off on their own. They need everybody. They're going to face a lot of opposition. The project is massive. It's going to require a lot of resources and manpower. They are going to need each other to get this job done. Unity is as important for us as it was for them. We need to work together too, as one person. Together, we are able to do much more than we would do otherwise. In fact, only together can we achieve much of what God has called us to do. One of the most crippling things for the church, preventing it from really taking territory away from the enemy, is disunity, selfish ambition, a lack of sacrificial participation among the people of God. Romans 12:4 says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now I know I've read this scripture to us many times before, and I'll do it again. This concept must be a reality among us if we are going to be the kind of church that God wants us to be. We must function as one person. We must put away selfish ambition. We must look to the needs of each other over our own. We must sacrificially participate in the work of the church. We must become a part of the bigger whole rather than maintain an attitude of individualism. We must see ourselves as belonging to one another. I want to confess something to you. Few things discourage me more as the leader of the church here than to see people choose personal interests over the larger common interests of the church. I mean, it really discourages me when that happens. And I know I shouldn't let things like that cast me down so much. But when people are not giving themselves to the whole, to the team, to the body at large, our church is severely crippled. Progress becomes very slow. And it's a whole lot more work for the people who are committed and who are participating than it ought to be. I can't say it enough, you guys. We need every single one of us to be sacrificially involved in the life and the work of the church in order for the church to thrive. I say sacrificially because it requires that we set aside our personal interests for the sake of the whole. But the sacrifice is worth it. It comes back to bless us over and over again in all kinds of ways. You know, it reminds me and it makes me think of that old story about stone soup. You guys remember the story of stone soup? It was one of my favorite stories when I was a kid to have Captain Kangaroo read to me. According to one version of the old story, some hungry travelers come to a village carrying nothing more than an empty pot. And when they arrive, the villagers are unwilling to share anything with these travelers. None of their food, nothing that they have. So the travelers fill that pot with water and they drop a large stone in it and they place it on a fire in the village square. And they begin to warm the water. And one of the villagers gets curious and he comes by and he asks what they're doing. And the travelers tell them, "Oh, we're making stone soup. And it tastes wonderful, but you know what would really set it off is if we had just a bit of pepper." And the villager goes, "Well, I have some pepper. I'll give you some pepper." And then another villager comes by. "What are you guys doing?" "Making stone soup." "Stone soup? Oh, yeah, it's delicious. But you know what would really set it off is if we had just a bit of salt." "I've got some salt." And another villager comes by. "You know what would be really great? So we had a few carrots to add to this." And on it went until they had this amazing stew. If everyone serves only their own interests, then all we are all of us going to have to eat is a pot of hot water with a rock in it. But together, we can make a delicious stew enjoyed by everyone. It says they're doing everything here in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God, in verse 2. This point is repeated again in verse 4 about how they are doing everything according to what is written in the Word of God. They are seeking to follow the Word of God in everything that they're doing. And that is key to their success. Joshua 1:7, God said to Joshua and the people, "Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." Verse 3 of Ezra 3, it says, "Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices." These people around them that's referred to here are the various peoples who had moved into this area during the absence of the Jews. These people included those who had been relocated to this area by the Assyrians when they had destroyed the northern kingdom. They resettled it with other peoples that they had brought in. It also included people who were just simply opportunists. I mean, here was this tremendous amount of developed land sitting there nearly vacant, ripe for the taking. And they took it. People just moved in. Understandably, these people don't want the Jewish returnees there. I mean, this land has now become their home. They don't want to be displaced by the returning Israelite exiles? Doesn't it remind you of another conflict that just continues even in our own day? The Israelis and the Palestinians fighting over this same kind of issue, don't they? It says, despite their fear of the peoples around them, they do it. They build the altar. They don't allow their fear of the opposition to stop them from doing what they believe God is calling them and wanting them to do. Matthew 8:28, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Our fear of God should always overshadow our fear of anyone and anything else. It's good for us to remember, too, that opposition and difficulty are not necessarily signs that we are not doing the right thing. Sometimes opposition is a clear indication that we're doing exactly what we should be doing. Following the will of God is not always the easy way. Sometimes it's the harder way. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Verse 4 of Ezra 3 says, "Then in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid." So the worship of Yahweh at Jerusalem has begun again. It's significant that they have begun worshiping the Lord again before the temple's foundation is laid. They have their priorities right. For them, the worship of the Lord is more important than the building of a structure for worship to take place in. They're focused on the relationship with God rather than the representative structure. Through the Babylonians, the Lord had removed the people from the land and had the temple destroyed. They had forsaken the Lord. They had forsaken the Lord and been worshiping the pagan idol gods of the peoples around them. But their problems went further than simply the worship of pagan idols, because they had basically made a god out of the very religious structure of their own religion too. Now, I don't want us to miss this. And that is as much a form of idolatry as the other is. They were all about offering sacrifices at the temple and making vows by the temple and singing songs and having religious feasts and celebrations. But not a thought was given to the God who this stuff was all supposed to be pointing to. Not a thought was given to the discontinuity that existed in the way that they were living their life. And the prophets of God cried out about this again and again. So God destroyed the temple. He eliminated the religious ceremonies. He took the opportunity away from them to confuse the real thing with the representative symbols. Think about this. What God destroys the very temple built to honor him and to function as the primary place for worship of him? I know of only one God that does that. All the other gods that I have ever heard of, in any culture I've ever heard of, are said to do just the opposite. They protect their temples and their shrines. They honor those who build them temples and shrines. But none of these are real gods. They are all products of human imagination. So it makes sense, doesn't it, that these so-called gods would honor the people who make them temples and shrines and protect those temples and shrines that are made for them? But the real God, the only true and living God, doesn't live in a temple made by human hands. He doesn't need a temple made by human hands. He doesn't live there. Acts 17:24, when Paul was speaking to the people in Athens, Greece, he said this: "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." Before there was any temple, God gave his people instructions about the kind of altars that they were to build to worship him. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Verse 22. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses," and this is right after he'd given him the Ten Commandments. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites this: you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold.'" Okay, so he addresses idolatry. He's talking about idolatry here. He says, don't make any gods for yourselves. Don't make any representation of me. He says, "Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. Listen, if you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. Don't carve. I want naturally occurring stone and dirt. Nothing else. I want no product of human effort and work and imagination. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it." He didn't want the people to ever confuse the real God with the symbols. He did not want them to ever take pride in themselves over the mechanisms used to worship him. 2 Samuel chapter 7 tells the story of David wanting to build a temple for the Lord. And David, see, he had constructed this beautiful palace for himself, and he looks out and he sees the tabernacle that houses the Ark of the Covenant of God. It's a tent. He goes, "This is not right that I live in a palace and God's ark is in a tent out in my backyard." So he decided he wanted to build a beautiful house for the Lord. But the Lord came to David through Nathan the prophet, and he told David that he didn't want a house built for him. He didn't need a house built for him. "I've never asked anyone to do that for me before, David. I don't need that. I don't want that. I've not asked for that." He said, "But instead, David, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a legacy for you." Instead of David building God a house, God goes, "No, but you know what? I'll build you a house, David." And then God agreed to let David's son build a house for his name. Well, David spent the latter years of his life making preparations for the temple that his son, Solomon, would build for the Lord's name. But David never lost sight of the significance of the temple in relationship to God himself. Near the end of his life, David said this in 1 Chronicles 28:2. "King David rose to his feet and said, 'Listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God. And I made plans to build it. But God said to me, you are not to build a house for my name because you are a warrior and have shed blood.'" The thing I want us to notice here is he refers to the temple as a footstool for God. It had very little importance compared to God himself. David never forgot that God was the point, not the temple. David's son Solomon, the person who built the temple, was also aware of the insignificance of the temple compared to God when he said this at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Through the prophet Isaiah, God said this in relationship to the temple in Isaiah 66:1. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being? The whole earth is as a footstool for God. All of heaven is as a throne for God. What significance then can a temple built by human hands possibly have in comparison? In John's vision of the new heaven and the new earth in the book of Revelation, it specifically says that there will be no temple. Revelation 21:22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Finally, turn to 1 Kings 9. I want to look at the words that God speaks to Solomon following the dedication of the temple. I think they're very interesting in light of all of this that we're talking about. Hang with me here. We'll try to pull all this together in just a minute. 1 Kings 9:1 says, when Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had achieved all that he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. Talking about the prayer that he issued up to God at the dedication of the temple. I have consecrated this temple, which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Okay, the Lord spends one verse in this passage acknowledging the temple that Solomon has built. And he tells him that his eyes and his heart will always be there for the sake of his people. Now he's going to spend the rest of the passage warning Solomon and the people. It says, as for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. See, he spends the rest of this passage warning them, impressing upon Solomon the importance of he and the people remaining faithful to the Lord, or he would destroy this so-called imposing-looking temple that they have built. What does all this mean? Why have I drug you through all of this history of the temple? What's the point? What's the big idea lurking behind this? And it's a big idea. First, the one true God does not need a temple or anything else created by us. Nothing we put our hand to is adequate for the infinite God. He does not need our works. He is not dependent upon our works. Instead, we need Him to do work for us in a similar way that God made a house for David. We need God to make a house for us. We need God to do the work of salvation for us, which He has indeed done through His Son, Jesus Christ. He has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And the question that we're faced with is, will we accept the work that He's done, or will we continue to try to do our own work? Second, God allowed His people to build a temple for Him almost reluctantly as an accommodation of sorts for them. He then warned them to never confuse it with Him. Never let it get in the way of their worship of Him. Never forget the God that it's all pointing to. Never let it reduce Him in their eyes to the equivalent of the counterfeit man-made gods of the people around them. Because if they let that happen, He said, He will destroy that temple. He will remove it if they let that happen. And that's what He ended up having to do. Never allow the forms and the functions and the machinery and the mechanisms of your religion, your faith, ever substitute for the real God. In closing this morning, I want to pull together some of the things that we have noted today that will be keys for these Jewish pilgrims being successful in carrying out the work that God has given them to do. One, they are making the worship of God their first priority in life. Second, they are unified as one man in the work. They are sacrificially giving themselves to the common interests over their personal interests. Third, they are following the Word of God in everything that they're doing. And fourth, they are not letting fear of the opposition deter them. If they continue to do these four things, they will be successful. And if they fail, they will fail to achieve what God has called them to do. These same things are important for us as we seek to carry out the work God has given us to do in our own day. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we are challenged today in this story God, we cry out to You that we would make the worship of the real God our first priority in life. God, that we would be unified in our pursuit of what You have called us as a church to do, that we would work as one man. God, that we would put Your word before us and follow it. In every aspect of our life, Lord. God, that we would not shrink back in fear when the enemy opposes us. And we look for Your blessing in our life, Lord, as You desire to just pour Your love out on us and Your blessing and Your grace and Your mercy, Lord. I ask You to bless Your people today and strengthen and encourage each one, Lord, as we realign our priorities, Father, to you again, and run hard after you, Lord, because that's where life is. In Christ's name, amen.